So we're going to be reading from chapter 12 of Luke, which is on page 871 in the Bibles on your chairs. And it's going to be Luke 12, 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'"
Please do keep Luke chapter 12 open, and a very warm welcome to you this lunchtime. Well, imagine the scene. It was the retirement party of the year, held in a glittering wet venue with fantastic views across the City of London. He'd been at one of the best universities. He'd achieved top marks in his professional examinations. He was one of the youngest ever to have been made partner in the firm. And over the years, he had reaped the rewards of his success and was now looking forward to his retirement at the age of 55. As he admires the views across the city, he thinks to himself, life's been good. A fabulous house in the right part of London, a large pension pot which will secure his existence, his income stream well into the future. He's looking forward to spending more time with his wife and family, dividing his months between London and his house in the south of France. Yes, he says, life has been good. I've done well. I have ample stored up for the future. Well, the next thing he knows is a searing pain ripping through his chest, and he is dead before the medics arrive. The following week, there's an obituary in the Times. There's a memorial service attended by many influential city people with moving appreciations. But there's another verdict on his life that no one heard. God's verdict: "You fool." It's a shocking story, but actually it's the one which we've just heard from the lips of Jesus Christ. So if you've closed your Bible, please do turn back to page 871, Luke chapter 12. I think it's shocking, isn't it? Because this is the kind of person, we would look at them, we would read their CV, and we would say to each other, yeah, this guy has been successful. And yet God says, "You fool." We'd have looked at his life and said, his life is so very right. And yet God says, no, he got it wrong. In fact, he's made a complete failure of his success. That is the title for this lunchtime's talk, How to Make a Failure Out of Success. And I simply want to ask the question, how could that be possible? Well, you'll see there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet. First of all, he lived as if there's no God. He lived as if there's no God. Have a look at verse 20. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" That's interesting, isn't it? As the Lord Jesus tells this parable, we're not really told very much about the man. We don't know whether he was good or bad, industrious or lazy, a faithful husband or a womanizer, religious or secular. All we know from this last sentence is that he was not rich towards God. He may have acknowledged God's existence, he may have been a churchgoer, but in terms of day-to-day life, you know, making decisions, what's important to him, in terms of day-to-day life, he ignores God. And that is what tips the balance. In other words, he lives as if God isn't there. Just have a look again at verse 16. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Well, it's a good problem to have. What a happy situation to be in. And so he comes up with this solution, verse 18. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And in all his planning and in all his thinking about the future, God isn't mentioned once. Indeed, I think it's one of the most striking things about this story that Jesus tells, the repetition of I and what I will do and me and my. As he plans his life around himself and what he wants, God doesn't get a look in. Now that, of course, is a common mistake, to live as if God isn't there. But it's also a foolish one, because God really is there. It's why elsewhere the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because God is there, and God has made himself known. It's at the heart of what the Bible calls sin, to live as if God isn't there. I guess we hear, don't we? We hear the word sin, and we immediately think of the front page of the tabloid newspapers, and we say to ourselves, well, it's other people who are sinners. But actually, Jesus says all of us are. It's his diagnosis of what is wrong with humanity. You see, it's not just the angry atheist like Richard Dawkins who lives as if God isn't there. Actually, it's the wise investor in our story in Luke chapter 12, who also lives as if God isn't there. It's all of us, as we naturally live, without any meaningful reference to God. But perhaps someone says, well, how do we know God is there? Well, simply because God has made himself known. Jesus Christ was God on earth, both fully man and fully God. It's what we thought about in last week's talk. Do listen to it online if you missed it. In other words, if we had been alive in the first century in what is now the state of Israel, rather than in 21st century London, we would have seen him. But someone says, wasn't Jesus just a religious leader, a good teacher? No, actually, that's the very mistake which the other man makes in this section of Luke's Gospel, the one who asks Jesus the question in the first place. Have a look at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? He treats Jesus, doesn't he, like a sort of a petty judge in the small claims court. And yet Jesus is far, far greater than that. He claimed to be God. He demonstrated the power of God when he was on earth. He calmed a storm that was terrifying the most hardened fishermen. He healed the blind, the deaf, the mute, the lame. He fed 5,000 people with just a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. He walked on water. He raised the dead. Jesus, you see, the creator, come into his world, demonstrating his complete mastery over his world, as we would expect him to do if he is indeed God in flesh and bones. In other words, God isn't playing hide and seek. We're a bit beyond that game in our household, but it is a terrific game, isn't it, with younger children. As you count to 10, and you can already hear the squeals of delight from behind the curtain, and then you ask, are you behind the sofa? And again, the excited reply from behind the curtain says no. But you see, God isn't playing hide and seek, such that we have to go and look for him and try and work out for ourselves, does God exist? What is he like? Nor is God some impersonal force or power such that he can't communicate or is unknowable. No, he has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Which means, of course, to read about Jesus in the gospel account, such as Luke's gospel here, is to see God in action. To read the words of Jesus, as we are this lunchtime with this story, is to read the words of God himself. As such, of course, Jesus exposes the lies of our culture, Because the other mistake that this man in the crowd makes, it's there in verse 15. As Jesus says to him, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." This man, if you like, is a living demonstration of how to miss the point of life. Now, it's not like some TV game show in which the person who has the most money wins. It's just the same with the rich fool in the story. I take it from a purely human perspective, what he does is entirely natural and entirely right, isn't it? He doesn't squander his wealth on a celebrity lifestyle. He doesn't gamble it away. In many respects, he's a wise, prudent investor. But Jesus' verdict, he's a fool. I wonder how we define success for ourselves. Perhaps it's about achieving the expectations of others, of parents, or family, or friends, or our own expectations of what life will be like. Where we live, in our little corner of London, there are very clear markers of success. It's getting the right exam results at school, going to the right university, securing the right job, living in the right postcode, getting your children to the right schools, and all the time quietly accumulating a good-sized pension pot for the future. And Jesus Christ says, look, you can have all of that and more, and you can make a complete failure of your success. Notice, will you, what Jesus is and isn't saying? He's not saying, I take it, that success is bad. I guess some of us perhaps will have a view of God, and we rather imagine God to be rather like a sort of strict head teacher. And that, you know, whenever we begin to enjoy ourselves, God is ready to say to us, stop. Stop enjoying yourself. God, the cosmic spoil sport. But no, God's the creator. His creation is for us to enjoy. Indeed, there are plenty of people in the Bible who are successful. So the problem with success isn't that it's bad. No, the problem with success is that it blinds. It blinds us to what's important in life. It causes us to miss out on what really matters. That's the first way to make a failure of success: to live as if God isn't there. Secondly, this man lives as if there's no judgment. Have a look again at verses 20 and 21. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." You see, ultimately, this man failed to understand that his life was not his own. Rather, it's something for which all of us have to give an account. And so, although this man plans for the future, the tragedy is he doesn't plan far enough into the future. He doesn't plan for the judgment. He may have believed in the afterlife, but the fact is he moves out into eternity completely unexpectedly and completely unprepared. And all his plans for the future are cancelled at a stroke, because, of course, to lose one's soul is to lose everything. What is Jesus saying? Well, he's certainly saying, isn't he, that death is not the end. And although the idea of judgment is an unpopular one in our culture, I think it's just worth thinking about the alternative. Imagine a God who doesn't care. Imagine a God who is indifferent to right and wrong. Because actually the desire for justice is very deeply ingrained, isn't it, in all of us. We want to live in a just society. We want the government to act justly, whether it's dealing with knife crime on our streets or making sure that the Grenfell Tower inquiry isn't going to be a whitewash or whatever it is. And on the final day, don't we want God to act justly as well? I take it we don't want a God who actually will turn a blind eye, a God who doesn't care, a God who refuses to distinguish between good and evil. And therefore, you see, the reason Jesus tells this story is as a warning. And like all warnings, of course, it is an act of deep kindness, so that we can take action and not make the foolish mistake that this man makes of living as if there's no judgment to come. But you say, how can we know there's going to be a judgment? Is there anything more concrete to go on simply than this one story that Jesus tells? Well, yes, look at the facts of history. Look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus was not simply a figure of history like Julius Caesar or Napoleon who died and then that was it. Yes, he was a figure of history, but the Bible tells us that after his death, 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, never to die again. You see, just imagine for a moment that this world is rather like a great sort of waiting room, a kind of a much bigger version of a doctor's waiting room or something like that, a doctor's surgery. And there's a door at one end of the waiting room marked death. And in all the tragedies and heartaches of life, as people die, we see young and old, men and women, individuals and groups going through that door and never returning. Surely what we desperately need is for someone having gone through the door to come back and tell us what's on the other side. Rather like the early explorers when they discovered the New World, America. For years, people had wondered if there was some great landmass on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean. They'd gone in search of it and never returned. Until that is the day in March 1493 when Christopher Columbus did return. And at that point, there was certainty. It's the same with death. We need an expert. Someone who has gone through death and out the other side and is then able to come back and tell us what it's all about. Well, only one person has done that. Jesus Christ. Which means that in God's great kindness, he has not left us in the realm of uncertainty simply to guess about what that future holds. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he's still dead. There's nothing beyond the grave. And we'd have to, I think, change the title of this story from the parable of the rich fool to the parable of the rich wise man. Because this would be the way to live, wouldn't it? As the New Testament says elsewhere, if the dead are not raised, in other words, if there's no life beyond the grave, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Remarkably similar to the words of the rich fool in verse 19, as he says, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, never to die again, then that changes everything. It means he is now Lord and King. It means he will return on the final day as the judge of all, just as he said he would. And of course it means that death is not the end. But you say, what does it mean to be rich towards God? It's how the parable finishes, isn't it? Verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Well, it certainly doesn't mean buying God off by going to church or giving to charity or becoming religious. No, it's about doing what this man fails to do. It's recognizing that God is God, that we all have to give an account, that we all fall short. And then wonderfully turning to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, who died so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be at peace with God and right with God, both in this world, in this life, and in the next. And start a new life of following Jesus as Lord and King. Well, let me finish by addressing three groups of people. Firstly, for those who are sceptical And these talks are very much put on for anyone and everyone. So if you are here and you are sceptical, then you are very, very welcome. And we are glad that you have joined us this Tuesday lunchtime. Can you at least see what the issue is? It is Jesus Christ who he says he is? Is he really God in the flesh? I take it that if he is, then we need to take him very seriously indeed. We need to take what he says seriously. If he isn't, then we can safely ignore him. And therefore, if you've never really investigated the claims of Jesus Christ for yourself and done so as a grown-up, we'd love you to do so. That Christianity Explore course, which Claire mentioned at the beginning, details are there on the notice sheet. We'd love you to join us for that. Even just come along for the first session. If it's not your thing, you don't have to come along after that. But that would be a great thing to do after Easter. Or why not take away one of these Gospels? There are several copies of John's Gospel on the table by the door, and you're very welcome to take one of those away and read it. They are free. The second group of people are those of us who would describe ourselves as Christians. We're followers of Jesus. Because what do you notice that in the next little section of Luke's Gospel, Jesus applies the lesson of this parable to us? Have a look at verse 22. Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." He then goes on, verse 30, "For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." And verse 34, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What is Jesus saying? Don't slip into the mindset of the rich fool. I take it that's a very real danger, perhaps for many of us, earning big salaries, living in a society where everyone lives as if this life is all that we have, as if there's nothing beyond, as if how much stuff you have in this life is the measure of success. Instead, says Jesus, we're to seek his kingdom first as a priority. Thirdly, third group of people, there will, I guess, be amongst us those who, in a sense, we identify with this rich man perfectly. And we're just saying to ourselves, yes, I'm living for myself. You may even be saying, what a fool I am. Now, of course, it may be that you want to think things through further, in which case, again, that Christianity Explore course would be a great thing to do. Or it may be that actually you're someone, you've been coming along to these Tuesday lunchtime talks for a number of weeks or longer. You've been thinking about the Christian faith, kind of weighing things up. It may be that actually now is the point to make a clear decision and to put your trust in Jesus and to begin to follow him and to receive his forgiveness. So what I want to do, I'm just going to finish by praying the kind of prayer that would enable you to do that. This won't be for everyone, but it may well be for one or two. Let me read it through first, just so you can see if there's a kind of prayer you'd like to pray. And if it is, then I shall read it through a second time so that you can then echo it in the quiet of your own heart. But this is the prayer I'm going to pray. Lord God, I'm sorry that I have not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I understand now who Jesus is and why he died. I know that I do not deserve it, but because of Jesus' death on a cross for me, I ask you to forgive me. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and to help me to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Well, I'm going to say that prayer again. If you'd like to pray it for yourself, then do echo it in the quiet of your own heart. Lord God, I am sorry that I have not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I understand now who Jesus is and why he died. I know that I do not deserve it, but because of Jesus' death on a cross for me, I ask you to forgive me. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Amen. May I just say that if you've prayed that prayer for the first time, then today is a great day. You can be sure that God has answered your prayer. But it'd be great to tell someone Perhaps if you come here with a Christian colleague or friend, then do tell them. Otherwise, you do come and chat to me or to Claire or Phil afterwards. We'd love to make sure you get to the very best possible start in the Christian life.